The title of today's sermon is Feast of the Church. This is part two in a series we began yesterday on this Pentecost weekend. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." That comes from Matthew 16, verse 18. And then he said, "I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Brethren, indeed, God is making it possible for us, his children, to be in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God who is in heaven. The Greek word translated church here in Matthew 16, 18 is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. It means the called out ones. It means the assembly of people, a gathering, a group, or a congregation of people. Each of us in that group had to be individually called by God the Father and personally placed in the church by Jesus Christ. We read in John 6, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them," verse 44, "no man can come to me except the Father," God the Father, "which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Brethren, this day of Pentecost pictures that last day, that resurrection day, that day when God will assemble his saints on his throne. They will be accepted by God. They will marry Jesus Christ on that last day. Verse 65, there's a very similar verse, John 6 and verse 65. And Jesus said, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father." It's a gift, brethren, to be called of God. We don't seek God and find God on our own. Oh, we might think that we do, but it is God's hand, God's calling that places us, that gives us to Jesus Christ to place in his church. For example, in John 17 and verse 11, that was the night before Jesus Christ died. He prayed to his Father in heaven. And he said in John 17, 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these," speaking about the disciples and speaking about the saints, you and me, the people to come. He said, "These are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Brethren, we are the church of God. Paul even calls us the church of Christ. But most of the time in the scriptures we find the phrase church of God. Why did God call us? What day did God choose to establish the church on earth? Well, we understand it was the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. All the way back at the beginning of the creation of mankind, the very first thing that God did in bringing many sons and daughters to glory was to begin the spiritual creation of mankind. Pentecost, as we shall see, pictures the completion of the spiritual creation, when we, the children of God, become full-fledged members of the spiritual, eternal family of God. And that's when we shall be like God is. That's when we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. And a great change, brethren, yet needs to take place in us. Anyone who thinks, "I have arrived, I have reached perfection, I am the epitome of goodness and righteousness and justice," we have no understanding. We come far short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is as filthy rags as long as we're in the flesh. And brethren, God's Holy Spirit in us, changing us, completing us, is what the Feast of Pentecost pictures. At this time, we are not complete. We are only a work in progress, not yet like him as he is. This process that we're going through of spiritual conversion, oh, there's a time when you can say, "I was converted. I received God's Holy Spirit." But our conversion is not complete. We are to go on to become like Jesus Christ, in the perfect stature of Jesus Christ, So this process of our spiritual development is shown by Pentecost and all the events surrounding Pentecost, right up to and including the final Pentecost day before Jesus Christ returns in great power to this earth, and we with him, Christ on a white horse, and we with Jesus Christ, our being spiritually created will not be complete until we are spiritual beings in the eternal family of God. Yes, we are now children of God. John makes that very clear. We'll see that a couple of times today. We are children of God right now, but we are not born spiritually. Jesus Christ said, when we're born spiritually, we'll be like the wind. You can't see where it's coming from, and you can't see where it's going. But that's the way we'll be in the kingdom of God. Brethren, when will the process of our being spiritually created be complete? We read in Acts chapter 2. I've been saying it and mentioning it. It's much on my mind. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, it was there, it was fully come, it was fulfilled because God was sending his spirit to man, to his church. When that day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Verse 4. And they were filled with Holy Spirit. And you know the story. Great things happened. Great conversions. Speaking in languages. Healings. Raising people from the dead. Great things were worked out. God punctuated his gifts. And he gave great gifts to the church of God. What was it that God gave? It wasn't fire. It wasn't a dove. It wasn't smoke. It wasn't anything like that. What God gave was of his life. He gave his spirit, which is his life, his mind, his love, the power of God. It's the power of God the Father and the power of Jesus Christ. When God the Father did that and sent his spirit, the congregation of the church became a spiritual entity, not just like any other group, the Cub Scouts, the Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts, Mother's Club, whatever. Those are physical clubs organized by men. This became a spiritual entity. It became the church of God. When Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, looks down, he doesn't say, oh, I have churches all over the place. He has one church, one body of believers, led by one spirit, sharing in one spirit, the same life that God the Father and Jesus Christ share. It's just like you have the life that came from your father and mother. Spiritually, we have the spiritual life that came from the Father and from Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual entity. The New Covenant, New Testament, Church of God was founded on Pentecost. This day of Pentecost was 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and after the ascension of Jesus Christ, when he had gone into heaven to be accepted by his Father. I want you to key in on that word. He was accepted by his Father. He had done what he had been sent to the earth to do. His sacrifice was accepted. He had established the church. We saw in Leviticus 23:11. You just put this in your notes, brethren. Way back in Leviticus, when we see the holy days being enumerated, we read, and he shall wave, speaking of the priest, he shall wave the sheaf, that's the sheaf of first fruits, Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf offering. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. We see in the scriptures the purpose of these rituals, these ceremonies. We don't make them up. We keep them because God has given them to us. On the morrow after the Sabbath is when the priest waved it. You remember, just after the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, he had been in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And you remember how early in the morning Mary Magdalene came to the tomb that Jesus Christ had been laying in. And it was empty. In John 20, in verse 15, we read the conversation that went on when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and Jesus Christ appeared to her. According to the scripture, she's the first one that Jesus appeared to. She didn't recognize him. I'm not sure why. Maybe because he was so different. His body had been torn to shreds, terribly, horribly deformed and beaten. That might be why. He's healed now. He's alive now. He's in a spiritual body now. He's been raised by God the Father. But she didn't recognize him. In John 20 and verse 15, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Why are you crying? Whom are you looking for? Whom seekest thou?" And she, Mary Magdalene, supposing him to be the gardener, she said unto him, "Sir, if you have borne him away, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him. I'll take him away." She wanted to take care of him. She wanted to embalm his body, wrap it in spices, and take care of it, and give him a decent burial. She didn't know that the resurrection had taken place. Verse 16, Jesus said unto her, "Mary," she turned, she was startled, and she said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." There was a sense of recognition there. The voice, the tone, the approach, she recognized that it was Jesus Christ. But notice what Jesus said to her in verse 17. You could imagine she would have wanted to grab him and hug him and hold on to him and never let him go. But Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." There's a prerequisite there. You cannot touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus had not gone to the Father as the wave sheaf offering, as the perfect sacrifice. He had not gone to the Father and been accepted yet. So Jesus tells her, "You go to my brothers and you say unto them, I ascend unto my Father." Jesus ascended then and there. "And your Father," that's why we don't say the "my Father" prayer when we say "our Father who art in heaven." We're praying collectively. So Jesus Christ says, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He is our Father. Now, we'll continue on here in verse 19. The Greek shows that this is the first of the 7 weeks counting towards Pentecost when this takes place. Because immediately on that first day, it says the wave sheaf is that first day on the morrow after the Sabbath. That's what we're keeping today, a morrow after the Sabbath. This is the morrow after the Sabbath in the days of unleavened bread. You start counting. And so we see John 20 and verse 19. "Then the same day at evening," it's approaching a sunset. It's almost at the end of that Sunday evening, "being the first day of the weeks." Well, the Greek does not have the word "day" in there. That's just filled in by the translator so that we might understand it. And it should be "weeks" plural, because the Greek shows that this is not just that it's the wave sheaf day, but it's the first of the 7 weeks. Counting 7 weeks, 1, 2, 3, all the way up, 7 weeks. That was finished last night at sunset for us, brethren. "And the doors were shut, where his disciples were assembled out of fear for the Jews." Jesus Christ had been killed. He was dead. He had been dead for 3 days, now 4 days. And the apostles, the disciples, they were scared to death. They didn't know if they would be next. They did not yet have God's Holy Spirit that would come 50 days hence at Pentecost. So they were scared. "Came Jesus and stood in the midst of them," right in the middle. There's Jesus. They're hiding. They're behind closed doors. There's Jesus. "And he said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side with big gaping holes in them where the flesh was torn. And the disciples, glad when they saw the Lord." They were so happy. The wave sheaf pictures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ being accepted by God the Father as the first of the first fruits. We, brethren, put yourself into that clause. We are a part of those first fruits. Jesus Christ being the first, we being of the first fruits of the harvest. The saints must also be accepted by God. Jesus Christ ascended. He was resurrected by his Father. He didn't bring himself back to life. He ascended to the Father and he was accepted. We must go through the same process. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 again, and we can see it very clearly that not only was Jesus waved by the priest unto the Lord, also the 2 wave loaves that represent us, Old Testament church, New Testament church, they were waved for acceptance. The exact same way that Jesus Christ was. Leviticus 23 and verse 20, says, and the priest shall wave them in the bread, that's the two loaves of the first fruits, it says. That's you, that's me, brethren, for a wave offering before the Lord. And we are going to be accepted, brethren. Put this in your notes. I didn't write down nearly all of the requisite for being accepted, but there are some. We must repent. We must have faith in Jesus Christ. That makes us believers. We must be led by God's Holy Spirit. We must follow the lead of the Spirit. But we find in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. That is the purpose. That is our purpose. That is why we are made, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's our living. That's our life. Our acceptance by God the Father is based on a number of things. First of all, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the one who atoned for our sins. And in so doing, He made us acceptable. When Jesus Christ atoned for our sins, He imputed His righteousness to us. God the Father does that. When God the Father looks at us, He doesn't see our righteousness, as I described a moment ago, which is not righteousness at all. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are accepted. Paul put it this way, in his own inimitable way, in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, means our past life, our past sins are wiped out because we believe that Jesus' sacrifice covered our sins. Jesus, in whom we have faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When you see the word hope in the scriptures, it's not like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope we have steak for supper. It is an assurance, the hope of the glory of God. And what is the hope of the glory of God? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection of the saints. We know that it is there. That is our hope, our firm hope, the resurrection of the saints. And it takes place, brethren, on Pentecost, like these events that we've been looking at. That means that we too will be resurrected, accepted, and glorified, just as Jesus Christ was. That first Pentecost that we read about there in Acts 2 in the New Testament, the church came into being. It was the birthday of the church that would never die. Jesus Christ said, the gates of Hades shall never prevail against it, meaning it'll never die out. There will always be, and for these last 2,000 years, the church has been extant. Somewhere. It's not great. It's not in Rome. It's not in Istanbul. It's scattered throughout the hills and throughout the plains. The church is alive. It will never die. It's wherever God's people, those led by His Spirit, reside. In John chapter 3, Jesus Christ even uses the analogy of a new birth. Sometimes we're shy to say it was the birthday of the church. Jesus Christ uses that analogy of a new birth when He speaks of our being born into the kingdom of God. We're not told specifically by John that this event takes place at Pentecost. I was looking as I put this message together to see what events took place on Pentecost, because Jesus Christ does great things on the holy days. That's the whole history of the whole world. And indeed, the book of John follows the holy days as an outline for the whole narrative of his gospel. But he doesn't always spell it out. Here's my understanding of why he didn't say it. Now, this happened on Pentecost number one. This happened on Pentecost number two. Because the world would see that. And as we touched on yesterday, the world is blinded. And blinded deliberately, because Jesus Christ said, if they would see and understand, I'd have to heal them. I'd have to save them right now. And God is only calling a few, a small flock, to be in His church right now. So I don't know that this actually takes place exactly on Pentecost, but it fits, because we see as we look into John 3 that it is following the spring holy days that you can read about in chapter 2 and verse 13 in John's chronology of events. We know that chapter 4 also takes place on Pentecost because it has this subject of living water, which is an allusion to God's Holy Spirit. In fact, let's start there in John chapter 4 in verse 23. You remember Jesus Christ had spoke to the woman at the well, and he revealed to her that he was the Messiah, and he said, I will give you living water, or I would have. We read in verse 23 where Jesus says, the hour is coming, and it is now, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Brethren, that's what we're doing on this day of Pentecost. We're worshiping God in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. That's what God wants. That's the will of God. God wants us to worship him. Verse 24, we're told, God is spirit, not a spirit. That's not in the Greek. God is spirit. Jesus Christ is spirit. They have given us, because of Pentecost, this token of their spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's mentioned both of those verses back to back. Now let's go back to John 3, just a chapter forward in your Bible. In John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, he was speaking to Nicodemus, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born again. Nicodemus knew, like you and I know, we were all born one time. Everybody can say, my birthday is such and such. When you go to the pharmacy, they don't say, what is your name? They say, what is your birthday? That's the way they have you in their system. Unless a man be born another time, again, and this is translated by 100 different people, 100 different ways as born again, born anew, born from above. But it's very clear that Jesus was saying, you have to be reborn another time. Brethren, we don't need to be shy of using the same phraseology that Jesus Christ used. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, Jesus says. That's in John 3 and verse 3. You must be born again, born into the spiritual family of God. That's not while we're in the flesh and in the blood, because Jesus makes that very clear. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And everyone who's hearing my words right now, everyone you pass on the interstate, their flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Yes, we have a token of God's Holy Spirit, but that is not what Jesus Christ is talking about here. He's talking about the difference between this physical earth and the kingdom of God. He concludes John 3, 6 by saying, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. That takes place in the resurrection. That, for the church of God, is going to take place at that last Pentecost before Jesus Christ returns. Born of spirit is speaking of our resurrection into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. John 3 and verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Don't let that throw you. That's the way it is. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to see more examples from the scriptures that show us that Pentecost pictures the resurrection of the saints, the completion of the spiritual creation that God is working in us, the saints of God. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 44. He's talking about how all of this works. He says, it is sown a natural body. When we're alive and breathing air, we're a natural body. When we die, we still weigh exactly the same. And we're planted in the ground. We're buried in the grave. It is sown a natural body. But notice what happens, brethren. It is raised a spiritual body. That's what happened to Jesus Christ in the tomb in the sermons leading up to Pentecost. We talked about how Jesus Christ just became instantly of spirit composure, which is more real, it's more definite, it is more permanent than a physical creation. Paul continues, there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Two different things, totally. Verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Let's don't even try to get around that. If you're in the flesh and you're in the blood, like we are, we're not in the kingdom of God yet. That's yet future. That's something to look forward to. That's something to strive for, the scriptures tell us. Neither does corruption, that means this body that we have, when it's put in the grave, it will deteriorate. It will eventually. It might take a few years. It might take a century. But it will become dust, and it will become powder, and it will blow away. this corruption, neither does this corruption inherit incorruption. It doesn't go on like Jesus Christ now, seated at the right hand of the Father. It has a spiritual body. He was raised a spiritual entity. It will never decompose. It is not corrupt. It is incorruption personified. These old fading physical bodies aren't going to live all through eternity. It's just the way that it is, brethren. Verse 51, Paul says, look, I show you a mystery. This can't be figured out. Here's the way it is. I'm going to tell it to you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Paul uses the phraseology here of sleeping because even though those who have died in the faith before us are dead and in the grave, they're alive in the mind of God because God can reconstitute them, resurrect them. And so he uses this phraseology of sleeping. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to stop breathing and being in the grave. He's saying that there will be a remnant of people alive walking on the face of this earth when Jesus Christ returns. When he comes back, that last bunch of people that are in God's church will be walking and talking and keeping the holy days and going on to perfection. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's that change from physical to spiritual. And he starts to describe that in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Okay, so we see when it happens. This is really nailed down for us. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He included himself in it. He thought he would be alive when Christ came. But you notice when it happens, brethren, it happens on the last trumpet. That trumpet is sounded. We saw yesterday, it sounds long and loud and longer and louder. And it does that on the day of Pentecost. And for a lot of years in the church, we thought, oh, it all happens on the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets is something the world can see. And we say, Jesus Christ is going to return on trumpets. That part's true. But the last trump is on Pentecost, some 4.5 months before the Feast of Trumpets, because all 7 vials have to be poured out on the earth. Great things have to happen on the earth. Great battles take place. That doesn't happen in just one day. We can see that. We're not going to go through all of that today. I'll touch on it a little bit. But just let the scriptures speak for themselves. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and it'll sound loud. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible, verse 53, this corruptible body that we have must put on incorruption, like Jesus Christ did, our example. And this mortal, because we're all going to die unless this takes place, unless this final Pentecost is in our lifetime, we are mortal. We're going to die. Must put on immortality. Each of the individual members of the church of God has to go on to perfection. I'll put this in your notes, Hebrews 6:1. It's the seventh doctrine of Jesus Christ going on to perfection. And Jesus Christ lists it first, even though it's the seventh of his doctrines. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. This is where Jesus said, and this is where I began today. Jesus was telling his disciples, I will build my church. This group of people, this called out group of people. And he went on to say, verse 24, if any man will come after me, be a Christian, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We all have burdens. We all have responsibilities. We all have to qualify before God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 25, for whosoever will save his life, if we're going through life saying, I want to please myself, I want to please my senses, I want to get everything I can get, I want to advance my lifestyle, my family's lifestyle. I want bigger this. I want more of that. I don't care who I have to push out of the way. Whoever seeks to save his life, that's saving your life, shall lose it. And Jesus Christ isn't just talking about this physical life. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Brethren, make it a personal study of your own to figure out what Jesus Christ says. If you will lose your life, die daily. As Paul says in Romans 12, Be a living sacrifice. You're alive day after day. We die. We put it all on the line. We say, Lord, let me die in that person's place. Please, let me put it all on the line so he can keep his job even if I lose mine, so that he can have respect even if I lose mine. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And Jesus, he said a lot about laying down our lives for one another. That's part of your study. How do we lay down our lives? We don't do it by when we see a problem, when we see somebody being abused or somebody being hurt, by just going back and saying, you know what? I'm going to pray about it and put it in the Lord's hands. That's cop out. That's the easy way out. That is not laying your life down. That is passing the buck. That's bypassing the opportunity that God has given us to lay down our lives for one another, just as Jesus Christ did for us. In the second year of Jesus Christ's ministry, when John is laying out his gospel account, John has this discourse. It's in John chapter 6. And this reference here is also, it falls between Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where we are right now in that interim. And we're in the midst of those holy days. And that's where we find Pentecost. But it's not listed as Pentecost, but the context of what he's talking about is there. John 6 and verse 63, Jesus Christ says, it is the Spirit that quickens. It is the Spirit that gives life. Speaking of life eternal, not just life to inanimate objects. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. The words of the Bible, they are spirit. They are spiritual. I believe we saw that scripture yesterday where Paul says that the law is spiritual. It shows us how to love God. They are spirit and they are life. Let's look at how our change takes place. There is a resurrection, a presentation to the Father, where we will be acceptance. We will have His acceptance. And at the same time, let's kind of list them. First of all, we're resurrected. That is external. God the Father, Jesus Christ, they will raise us from the dead. Then there is this presentation to the Father. And then there is this acceptance. God the Father accepts us as He accepted Jesus Christ. And then there's a new covenant. There's a new marriage covenant. And brethren, it takes place in conjunction with Pentecost. We're shown that by the scriptures. This all takes place on Pentecost. God would not say, okay, I've always done it this way, and now I'm going to change it up. Jesus says, I changed not. This is His plan. This is what these days meaning. We take the context of a day, a holy day, a feast day, a day of the Lord like today, and we say, what did Jesus Christ do on this day? What did He teach on this day? What did He tell us to do? And we'll see what's going to happen in the future, because Paul said all of these things happened for our example, to admonish us on whom the ends of the world have come. That is when God will have completed His spiritual creation in us. And we saw that flesh and blood is not going to be in the kingdom of God. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 8, brethren. That seventh and that last trumpet, it sounds on that final Pentecost day. There's some big, big things going on. In Revelation 8, I'll go through them rather quickly, and we won't spend much time on them, but just suffice it to know that there are seven trumpets, and we're talking about the seventh trumpet being sounded on the day of Pentecost, and the saints receiving their reward. We'll see it in the scriptures. If we'll open our eyes and look at what the scriptures say. Okay, the first angel sounding his trumpet is found in Revelation 8 and verse 7. I'll try to keep them straight without giving you too much flack about anything else. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. That's the first trumpet. Revelation 8 and verse 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood. Then in Revelation 8 and verse 10, the third angel sounded, and it fell. There fell a great star from heaven, burning, as it were, a lamp, and it fell upon a third of the part of the rivers, and upon the fountains or the springs of waters. verse 12, Revelation 8 and verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, a third part of the stars, and a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. A lot of darkness in that one. Then in Revelation 9, we see the fifth angel. And there are a lot of details here that I'm passing over. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from the heavens to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Revelation 9 and verse 13. And the sixth angel, this is the sixth trumpet, sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns on the golden altar, which is before God. Okay, brethren, we are told to give meat in due season. We don't usually speak about the trumpets on the Feast of Pentecost. But this next trumpet, the one that we find in Revelation 11 and verse 15, takes place today. This is indeed meat in due season. Let's see what we're told about this seventh trumpet and what is going to take place yet future. This is a sermon that has a good deal of prophecy in it. We'll look at the scriptures and we'll let the scriptures speak for themselves. Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's the Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats, they fell on their faces. There's something really big going on up at the throne of God. They worship God. Tremendous things happening up there. Verse 17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Almighty God, O Lord God Almighty, which are, which was in the past, which are to come. Jesus Christ was in the beginning. He's in the end. He's now. Because you have taken to you great power, and you have reigned. That's true. God reigns over the universe. Verse 18. This verse 18, brethren, this is our verse. Put a star by Revelation 11 and verse 18, because I want you to see that this takes place in conjunction with the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. Notice very closely. Revelation 11 and verse 18, and the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward, notice this, give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints. Brethren, when is the time that the saints are accepted? When is the time that the saints receive their reward? It's at the time of this seventh angel sounding. Now, if you go on in the scriptures and read, you'll see that when this seventh trumpet sounds, seven vials, seven bowls are poured out on the earth. Terrible, terrible things all over the earth. And it takes a long time. But it is at this seventh trumpet, this seventh angel sounding in Revelation 11, 18, that the saints are rewarded. For them that fear your name, that's revere God's name, respect God's name, do not profane God's name, small and great, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Brethren, it's going to take a long time for those seven vials to be poured out all over the earth. Plenty of time for the acceptance of the first fruits and for the marriage supper to take place. We'll look at some more of the details that will put this in context. There will be perhaps the exact same amount of time. There's usually, give or take, 4.5 months from the Feast of Pentecost to the Feast of Trumpets. And so maybe that's how long it's going to take for those vials to be poured out when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and we with him. Returning to this earth, because we return with Christ. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 24. We're going to review just a little bit of what we saw in part one of this sermon, Feast of the Church. Exodus 24, and I'd like to read here in verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and the people answered with one voice. What's going on here, brethren? This is the marriage covenant taking place. It's taking place on Pentecost. We proved that yesterday. We did the time sequence. The church has always understood that the law was given at this time, at the Feast of Pentecost. But we also see that the marriage covenant takes place at the time that the law is given in the Old Testament. God's going to do it the same in the end. With one voice, they all said all the words which the Lord had said, we will do. And I went into this example of how when we're married, we say, do you take? And we say, I do. We will do. So the Old Testament marriage covenant took place in conjunction with the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 8, Exodus 24 and verse 8. Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Verse 9, and then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. Now, brethren, remember what Pentecost pictures. In our resurrected state, when we are born into the kingdom of God, when this corruption puts on incorruption, when we're born into the kingdom of God, we will be able for the first time to see God as he is. And let me put this scripture in today's sermon. It needs to be here. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now, already, we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be like. We're still in the flesh. A change to spirit being needs to yet take place. But we know that when he shall appear, when Jesus Christ shall appear, we shall be like him. We're not like Jesus Christ right now. He's a spiritual being. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll see Jesus Christ as he is in all of his radiant splendor and glory and magnificence. Now, let's continue on here in Exodus 24. We come to verse 10, and it says, and they saw the God of Israel. How is that possible? Jesus Christ is too brilliant. We went over the scriptures that showed that his hair was like wool and his feet were like liquid bronze. You can't look at it. It's too bright and glowing. It'll burn your eyes. But notice, under Jesus Christ's feet, because this Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, under the feet of the Lord, it were as a paved work of sapphire stone, and it were as the body of heaven in its clearness. As you look up at the sky, just crystal clear. Verse 11, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. They looked at God, and they were not hurt. They were not burnt. They were not killed. He didn't lay his hand on them. Even though we know very clearly that the children of Israel had to move away from Mount Sinai. They had to move their cows and their cattle and all their livestock away from Mount Sinai because just the glory, the brightness, the brilliance, the old English would say the terror of the Lord would have killed all the livestock and the people. But here they're up there on the mount and they see God. Somehow they are protected. And it says, they saw God, and they did eat and drink. That seeing God, that eating, that drinking in verse 11, it's a type of the marriage supper at the throne of God that will take place on the final Pentecost before the return of Jesus Christ. Our marriage supper will certainly be in conjunction, that future new covenant marriage supper will be in conjunction with that soon coming Feast of Pentecost. It's going to happen on this day, Pentecost, in the future. Let's go back and see what happened up there on the mountain. There is the God of Israel, Jesus Christ. And at his feet, there's a transparent, clear, the scriptures say that it's clear as the sky, flooring that he's standing on. It was as clear as the sky on a brilliant day. And yet we're told that it was the color of a sapphire stone. It was like a sapphire stone. Tinted, we would say today. Have you ever had a pair of dark sunglasses, really, really dark, dark sunglasses? Jesus' flooring under his feet was like that, only more so, just real, real, real dark. Some people used smoke glass to look at an eclipse of the sun. It was like that, not smoke glass, it's like sapphire. It's to protect the men from the extreme brilliance of God. Jesus Christ is too brilliant to look upon with human eyes. God had to provide a way that the elders could look up through this tinted glass-like shield to be able to look at him and not be blinded. And they weren't. He laid not his hand upon them. They weren't hurt. This is a miraculous thing that happened in the Old Testament. Turn over to Ezekiel. This is not unique, this happenstance, this crystalline floor that is between man in God. Jesus Christ utilized this a number of times in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. We'll just break into this thought here, but it's describing the same thing. And above the firmament, they don't call it a pavement here, they call it a firmament, that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Okay, try to picture all of this. Maybe you can picture it as a piece of plate glass. But there's a throne above it. It says that over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. That's what we've continued to see. That's that sapphire stone that protected that color, that darkness that protected the men from the brilliance of God. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. That they saw God. The scriptures tell us back in Leviticus 24, twice, they saw God. They saw the God of Israel. Well, here in Ezekiel, he says it looked like a man up there on the throne. Verse 27, and I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. Well, in John, it looks like molten, his feet are like molten brass. Here it's of the appearance of amber. It says the color of amber. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. Verse 28. And as the appearance of the bow, that's the rainbow that's in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. So there are these colors all around the throne of God. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. That's what it looked like. Let's go over to Revelation, brethren. We're going to touch on our future, what is yet ahead. Those are in the past. This firmament in Ezekiel, that's long in the past. The pavement of sapphire is long in the past, back at Exodus 24. Let's talk about what is yet coming. I want to begin in Revelation 4 because it tells us where that's going to happen. Now, brethren, in the world there are many false doctrines. One of the false doctrines is the doctrine of the rapture. We're caught up into the heaven, even if we're driving a bus full of school kids and they all get killed, but we'll go to heaven. God's not like that. That's false. We're not going to heaven. We don't have an eternal soul that goes to heaven and stays in heaven for all eternity, like the Catholics believe. We're not going to go up there and see the beatific vision of God and stare at that through all eternity. The Bible nowhere reveals anything like that. But there are some things that take place, albeit temporarily, but they take place in heaven. God the Father's throne is in heaven. Jesus Christ went up to heaven, the scriptures tell us, and he was accepted by his Father. Let's see what our lot is. Revelation 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, it says. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking to me. I don't know what that means. Which said, come up here, and I'll show you the things that must be hereafter. So this angel's voice sounds like a trumpet speaking to him. Revelation 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit. This isn't a fleshly thing. Even Paul says he was taken up into the third heaven. This is not an ungodly doctrine to assume or to recognize that man is able to go up by God, by in the Spirit, and taken to these places. Paul didn't know whether he was in the body or the spirit or the flesh. He didn't know. He says, I don't know. But he says, I know where I was taken. So we see here in verse 2, behold, a throne was set in heaven. So we see where this throne is. And one sat on the throne. We're talking about Revelation in the future, brethren. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about his throne in sight like unto an emerald. Okay, this is a beautiful color, a green like St. Elmo's fire. But again, it's like the rainbow like we saw back in Ezekiel and so forth. And round about the throne, verse 4, were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw the 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne there was proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There's a lot going on up here on the throne in heaven. Notice verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now I take it that this sea of glass like unto crystal you can see through. I think this is a whole lot like crystal. what we saw back with the sapphire stone, a whole lot like what we saw back there with the firmament in Ezekiel. But in Revelation, there is this sea of glass. Let's jump over to Revelation 15, because we're talking about what happens on Pentecost. When God completes the spiritual creation in the saints that he began. He began that spiritual creation with the Sabbath day, made for man. And he's given us an escrow, a token of his spirit. And we are to grow. And there'll be a time when we are born into the spiritual realm of God. And it will be on a Pentecost. We'll see in where it's going to take place. Let's go on in Revelation 15 and verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. We looked at those a moment ago. Brethren, how do we gain victory over the beast of Revelation? If we're going to be accepted by God, we have to overcome Satan. That beast is empowered by Satan. We will be accepted by God the Father because, and this is in Revelation 12 and verse 11, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. We talked about how Jesus Christ's sacrifice was accepted. His righteousness is imputed by us. Revelation 12, 11, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we loved not our lives unto the death. We saw that over and over, how we have to lay our lives down as Jesus laid his life down. If we're to be accepted, if we're to overcome Satan, if we're to be accepted by God the Father. Now let's continue in Revelation 15 and verse 2. Again we see, John in the Spirit writes, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. So consistent to what we've been seeing. And them that had gotten victory over the beast. Brethren, that's us. We're the ones that have gotten victory over the beast by the blood of the Lamb and by our testimony, because we love not our lives to the death. That's where we're headed. He saw them that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over in his mark and over in his number and over his name stand on the sea of glass. Now, we just saw that the sea of glass is in heaven now. That's where it is. A throne was set in heaven. And we are on the throne, and we're standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, singing a song, verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of the saints. Remember back in Exodus 24:10, they saw the God of Israel, and they had this pavement of sapphire stone that was as clear as the heavens. And the nobles of Israel, they saw God. Brethren, John tells us, we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. But Exodus 24 is concluded with, they did eat and they drank. There's a marriage supper here. Let's go in closing to Revelation 19, brethren. Let's go to Revelation 19 and let's see some eating and some drinking. It's called the marriage supper at God's throne. Seeing God and eating and drinking is a type of that marriage supper at God's throne that is going to take place on the final Pentecost before the return of Jesus Christ. Here is where our marriage supper is spoken of. Here is where the eternal everlasting covenant is spoken of. This is when the marriage covenant of the saints will actually take place. And brethren, mark my words, these are the true sayings of God. Jesus Christ tells us when he comes to this part, right here in Revelation 19, he says, I am not talking in types. I'm not using allegory. I'm not being symbolic. I am speaking real, definite, genuine happenstance. The marriage covenant of the bride and of the Lamb is taking place. We start here at God's throne in heaven in Revelation 19 in verse 4. And we see there were these 24 beasts. They fell down. They worshiped God on the throne saying, Alleluia. That's in Revelation 19 and verse 4. They're at the throne. Verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne. It's the throne of God saying, praise God, all you servants and you who fear him, both small and great. Verse 6. And I heard it, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7. Brethren, put a star, put your little flag, put your mark by verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. We've seen today, brethren, that is what we're supposed to do on the Feast of Pentecost. That's what we're supposed to do at the marriage supper. That's what we do. Be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife, that's the saints, they have made themselves ready. That means that through the working of God's Holy Spirit, given on this day of Pentecost, it has come to fruition. They are being changed into spirit beings. They have been resurrected. They have ascended. They have been accepted. They are entering into the covenant. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. Verse 9, another very important verse. Put a star and a flag here as well. Verse 9, and he said unto me, write this down, make a permanent record of it. Blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And notice what he says. And he says unto me, these are the true sayings of God. They're not allegory. They're not type or pattern. This is the fulfillment, the true sayings of God. These prophetic scriptures show us the splendor of the ultimate nuptial ceremony. Turn over to Ezekiel 16. I told you that was the last verse, but I got to get a couple more in here, brethren. Please bear with me. We do not want to miss out on this most splendid and majestic wedding of all time. What an incredible truth that our Lord and Master has chosen to make us His wife by entering into an eternal and everlasting pledge with us. Jesus Himself spoke of His wedding day and how He would adorn His bride. Ezekiel 16 and verse 10. I clothed you also with an embroidered gown. I placed badger skin slippers on your feet. I girded you about with fine linen and I covered you with silk. I decked you also with ornaments and I put bracelets on your hands and a chain on your neck. Verse 12, I put a jewel on your forehead, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus you were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk. The bride will wear a silk dress. An embroidered work, beautiful. You did eat fine flour and honey and oil, the very best delicacies. You were exceedingly beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. That's what God is doing through His Holy Spirit. And Pentecost pictures the completion, the fruition, the fulfillment of the creation of the spiritual creation in the saints on this day of Pentecost. Mere words, brethren, fail to portray the most glorious ceremony that there will ever be, which Christ has reserved for His bride alone. Divine music will reverberate across the heavens and gleaming brilliance will illuminate. It will illuminate the throne room of God as the bride is presented to her Lord. She will be accepted by Him, adorned in her radiant white silk wedding gown. And upon her head, she'll wear a beautiful sparkling crown. At that soon coming Pentecost ceremony at the throne of God, when the glorified, resurrected saints of God are asked, do you take Jesus Christ to be your lawful wedded husband for all eternity to come? We will answer, I do. Brethren, we are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.